Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your seed. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's pray and ask God to bless His word to us now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless it now to our understanding and apply it to our hearts and our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking since the beginning of chapter 12 at the life of Abraham, but more particularly at God's covenant made with Abraham. And last week, as we began in chapter 17, we noted something that I will take note of again in terms just of the linguistic breakdown of the passage, or organization, if you will, or divisions of the passage after an initial statement that God, well, first that the writer makes and then God makes in verses 1 and 2 and 3, you have the divisions that can be looked at this way. Verse 4 begins, "As for me," and that's God. Verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, as for you," and that's our section that we're looking at tonight. And then at verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife." And then, though it's not quite the same level of major division, in verse 20, we read, "And as for Ishmael." And that one's one that has a "but" in verse 21, "but my covenant I will establish with Isaac." And then the last part of the chapter has to do with Abraham's response of obedience to what God had said. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and he goes on and talks about the circumcisions that were then performed. We're told at the end of verse 23, that very same day. So, the passage is organized something like that, verbally. But then, in particular, we observed last week, very quickly in way of review, that there were some things added in regard to the revelation of the covenant that were not present before. Now, some of the things that had already been present were the idea of there being an exceeding great multiplication of descendants, that there would be many nations, or that there would be nations anyway, or all the families of the earth would certainly could be understood that way, an exceeding fruitfulness, and the giving of the land that verse 8 mentions. All of those we had seen before. The things that introduce newness, if you will, to the covenant, as we look at them this way, I would stress first the name change from Abram to Abraham, the name change from exalted father to fathertude of multitudes, father of multitudes, and he still hadn't become the father of the covenant child, the covenant seed. And yet his name is changed, and he is 99 years old at the time. And now his name is changed to Father of Multitudes, because he will be made a father of many nations. And so that was a major thing. To change your name is a big thing. To have God change your name is a bigger thing, especially in those days where names meant something. And so then the other thing is the emphasis, the new emphasis then, on the relational aspects of this covenant. And you see them in the last two verses of that passage, verses 7 and 8, but also in verse 1 in chapter 17, when God says to Abram, "Walk before me." And the idea is that he would live his life in the presence of God and with an awareness of God. That his life isn't something that he is to live off on his own, doing what he wants to do with some direction and correction from God, but that he would live his life day to day in the presence of God, before God. Very similar to the idea that R.C. Sproul emphasizes when he likes to use that phrase, coram Deo, the idea of before God and before God's face. So that's what God says, how we are to live, how Abram was to live. And then the other side of that same thing, of the relational aspect, in verses 7 and 8, really bring out language that is covenant language in its essence. You see it again and again, as I said before, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. God says that He will be God to you and your seed after you at the end of verse 7 and at the end of verse 8, and I will be their God. So there's this kind of covenant that God is making that God has already ratified by in chapter 15 as He passed through the split animals or between them in the burning torch and smoking oven, in taking, in a sense, a self-maledictory oath. May I be split and cut in two if I don't keep this covenant. God has ratified the covenant. Abraham has not. And that's what comes up next. Verse 9, "And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations." Well, okay, they have an obligation under the covenant. But verse 10 doesn't give us what we might expect. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, and your seed after you." And here it is. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Now, we must understand that the Bible uses language in all sorts of ways differently from the way we do. And when we read God saying, "This is my covenant," it is not saying that circumcision is the covenant in its essence, that that's really what it's all about. "This is my covenant, be circumcised." No. What it is saying is that this is the covenant ceremony in one sense. This is what confirms the covenant. And verse 11 puts it this way, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So circumcision, while it is said to be the covenant, is also said to be the sign of the covenant. And that does not mean that circumcision is a sign of circumcision. So that circumcision is not, in the way we normally think, shades of Bill Clinton, of when we think of the word "is." You have to understand what the meaning of is in this place. And when it says, "This is my covenant," it is not saying that the covenant is circumcision, even though it says everyone must be circumcised. It is a sign of the covenant between me and you. Just to go back, what is a covenant? A covenant is a relational bond. It is not a relationship per se. That's become a popular way to say it now. But it is a relational bond. It is the bonding of or binding of a relationship. So that a covenant-making ceremony or act is a binding ceremony or act. In chapter 15, God bound Himself to the covenant. In chapter 17, God says to Abraham, He must bind Himself to the covenant. Well, that's all well and good. But He says Abraham must also bind his children to the covenant. Did you see that? His male children. Verse 12. Well, beginning at the end of verse 10, even at that. "Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 12. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your seed, they are to be circumcised. Those living in the households, the males living in the households, are to be circumcised. Those who come into the covenant people and enter a covenant relationship with God are to be circumcised at whatever age." So that we're going to read later in verse 24, "Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." So, this is a sign of the covenant and a ratification of it. It is a sign before God that we are under that covenant, or Abraham's seed were under that covenant. I think many of you understand that it's proper to use the phrase "we are" in this covenant, because the New Testament scriptures do that, applying the covenant not just to those who are Abraham's descendants, but to those who more broadly are Abraham's seed. And it says that Christians are. And so there is this. Now, at the end of verse 13, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that continues. This is not a covenant that ended when Christ came or when the church was established, but it is an everlasting covenant. Have there been changes? Yes, but it's the same covenant. It is an everlasting covenant that God has instituted. And you say, but what about people who never become believers like Abraham did? Well, Ishmael is required to receive the sign of the covenant, even though God says that while he may bless him, as we'll see verse 20, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And Ishmael was not part of it in one sense and is part of it in another sense. That continues to be the case all the way down to our day. There is a sense in which someone is in the covenant and they may not be, or they may be, in the covenant in another sense. There were among the Jews many who were externally in the covenant who did not go to heaven, who did not receive the spiritual benefits of the covenant. And then there were others who did. There were those who had the covenant established with them as God did with Isaac, and those who were excluded. It was true of Ishmael. It was true in the next generation with Isaac's son Esau, who was excluded while God made and confirmed his covenant with Jacob. It was true basically in every generation, so that we never understand the covenants rightly unless we understand that there are two senses of being in the covenant. One is included in the other, but that external level of the covenant is not a guarantee in any way of salvation. That is something that Paul points out so clearly in the New Testament. Jesus had a lot to say against the externalism of the Jews. But certainly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 is quite succinct. He says there, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, though those things are obviously true." That's not really it. That's not the real meaning of it. Verse 29 gives us that. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." So there is this other sense that is quite important. There is a spiritual, inward sense of the covenant. And the Bible throughout will be insistent on that. It is that kind of idea that is contained in Abraham's faith. It is that kind of idea that is contained in the idea that he should walk before me and be blameless, as God says. It's not just externals. It's not just keeping the law. In fact, in Abram's day and Abraham's day, they didn't have the Ten Commandments in written form. They didn't have the unfolded Jewish law as that came later under Moses. But they were to walk with God. Not just externally, but in a relationship with Him. Ishmael never had that. Esau never had that. Those who fell in the wilderness, brought out of Egypt, never had that. They were part of the covenant, but only in an external and visible sense. And in that other sense, a spiritual and invisible and inward sense, they weren't in the covenant. They weren't in the covenant in the sense of having a relationship with God. It's that kind of idea that Jesus was talking about when He spoke those words in the end, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus said that He'll say to some in the last day who had been very active, who did things in His name, "I never knew you. Depart from me." The relationship was never there. If we get past a passage like this in our efforts to understand covenant theology without understanding the necessity of a relationship with God, we haven't understood covenant theology. Those who are in relationship with God walk before Him, have Him as their God. They are His people, not just in an external sense, but there's a relationship. That's part of what's behind the way evangelicals used to ask the question of people in a day when everybody went to church, or most people did, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" That's a pertinent question. It's an appropriate question. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because a lot of people will say, "Well, I know about Him. Is that what you mean?" And the answer is no. That the God who made the universe is a God with whom we can relate, who relates to us. The relationship is a relationship specifically of love. And circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the relational bond. It said, "I am not my own." That was the sign. It didn't save anybody. It ratified the covenant. It said, "This is the covenant by which people can be saved. This is the covenant by which either I am saved or I hope to be saved." Or in the case of Abraham's children, "The covenant by which I hope my children will be saved." Abraham already had faith. Chapter 15, verse 6, we read about that. "And he believed in the Lord, and he," God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." He already had faith, and then he circumcised. But he's told, "Circumcise your sons on the eighth day." You don't wait until they profess faith. They're circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the circumcision is discussed again in the New Testament, not only in the passage that we looked at in Romans chapter 2, but you might turn with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is concerned to demonstrate that Gentiles could be included in this covenant. And verses 11 and 12 are quite pertinent here. Abraham received, according to the verse before, after he already had faith and was accounted righteous, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, as it was imputed to Abraham. And verse 12 says, the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, he was the father of believers only, but believers whether circumcised or uncircumcised. It is not whether they are Jews or whether they are not, but whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand, he comes back to this down in verse 16, and we'll jump to that in just a minute. But understand what he's saying about those who are circumcised Jews. You've got Abraham as the father of circumcision for you if and only if you have the faith of Abraham. So verse 16 says, after saying it's not of the law, verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and here he's including Gentiles as well, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In other words, Gentiles also. And down in verse 18, who contrary to hope and hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your seed be. We are counted the seed of Abraham. Now, some of the same issues show up again in chapter 9 in Romans, where Paul is discussing, what about those who are Jews? They're in the covenant, but they haven't believed. Does that kind of negate, does that somehow negate the covenant? Does that somehow say God isn't faithful to His promises? What does that mean? Verse 6 in Romans 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, and here he's quoting the Old Testament, in our chapter, later in the chapter, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And then it goes on to illustrate how it was the case with Sarah having a son, that it was Isaac only and not Ishmael. And then in verse 10, when Rebekah had two children, it was Jacob and not Esau. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So that the essence of it is Jesus Christ. Now he does something interesting towards the end of this chapter. The very last verse says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But in verse 27, it says something quite interesting. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Catch that. Does water baptism go way beyond what circumcision did? Ask any conservative Bible-believing Baptist pastor, and they will tell you that water baptism doesn't save Baptists. That Baptists, Presbyterians, have people who were baptized who unfortunately go to hell. So what does it mean? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is it that those people are Christians and then they lose it? That some of them are clearly not Christians after a while. It becomes obvious. No. Verse 27 is not talking about water baptism. As I have read writings of Baptist writers defending their view of baptism, it's been interesting that in the past roughly 10 years, there has been a big shift in the wording that Baptists generally use about baptism. For years, as I would read those books, it was always about Baptists believing in believers' baptism. More recently, reality has sunk in on a lot of them. They never did practice believers' baptism. They practiced what now they call professors' baptism. Those who make a profession of faith. And what's very interesting, when you try to look at the arguments they make, they never make an argument. They never find or point to one that I have yet seen for professors' baptism. They make what they think is a case for believers' baptism, and then they do a bait and switch and say, well, we actually have to practice professors' baptism because we can't see whether somebody's really a believer or not. We never know, never have known, whether they truly are a believer. We can only see their profession. And so we have to treat them with an assumption that their profession is true, although theologically we know it may not be. But they can't find an argument in the Bible for professors' baptism. And as I have tried to look and read their books, what is often done by them in their effort to understand the distinctions between Old and New Testament is to say, in the Old Testament you had circumcision. And that was an external sign that was applied that had external benefits, like Middle East real estate. You inherit the land and was tied with all sorts of external things. But the New Testament says that those were just pointers to the spiritual side that came in with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes back and says there was a spiritual side all along in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament teaches that as well. That's why the Old Testament has an emphasis on, in several places, the importance of the circumcision of the heart. That was the spiritual reality that corresponded to the external circumcision. But when they say baptism is the spiritual reality pointed to by physical circumcision, then what they do with verse 27 is run a huge risk of falling into the same kind of sort of externalism of the Roman Catholics, the modern day, quote, federal vision. I say quote because I don't think it is properly federal theology, but the Auburn Avenue theology, and basically just a New Testament form of Old Testament, or excuse me, Jesus' day Pharisaical externalism. You run the risk if baptism is the spiritual thing that cinches the covenant for you when you read verse 27, that you say basically water baptism puts on Christ. And you are ignoring that, like circumcision in the Old Testament had a spiritual parallel that really counted for being in the covenant, which was circumcision of the heart. So in the New Testament, is there a spiritual reality that is pointed to by water baptism, and it is a spiritual baptism or a baptism of the Spirit? And unless you see that, you have to believe verse 27 teaches that either baptism saves you by putting on Christ, or that you can put on Christ and take Him off and lose your salvation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which I won't take time to deal with, specifically parallels spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision of the heart. Those in Abraham's day and following among the Jews who would not circumcise their children were refusing with regard to their children to ratify the covenant in the external fashion, hoping for the internal reality to happen while refusing to ratify covenant with God. That's why verse 14 in Genesis chapter 17 is so strong. And all that together is why, when in Acts chapter 2, at verse 37 and 38, where they are told to be baptized, they're given the reason that the covenant or the promise is to you and to your seed and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God has called. There is at Pentecost and in our day with baptism, as there was in the Old Testament with circumcision, an external rite that pointed to a spiritual reality. Whether the spiritual reality was already accomplished or yet to be accomplished in the future, all of those people, you and your children, and those who are afar off, talking about the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call, depends on God's work according to the promise, according to election. But we take the sign. We apply it to ourselves and to new believers and to our children and the children of new believers. It's a sign of a relationship which may not exist for us personally, but which we commit ourselves to and our children to. A relationship to which we're called, and if we raise our children right, we raise them to know about the need for a relationship with Christ. Their own. We don't trust in signs, Old Testament or New Testament signs either. But we trust in Christ, and we walk with Him and before Him and His Father. That's what we're called to. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your gracious covenant. We thank You that before Abraham was ever asked to ratify it, You ratified it from Your side. And in that which it is impossible for You to lie, You promised. You promised it to believers, to the children of promise, to the elect. And Lord, we can't see who those are. Not when they're young, not when they're old. But You know, because You are the one that works in our hearts. Lord, we thank You that You have called us to ratify the covenant from our end for ourselves and for our children, just as Abraham was called to ratify it for his children, not knowing who would believe and who wouldn't, but in his case knowing that Ishmael would not be a recipient of the fullness of the covenant, and yet applying the sign anyway, because he was called to. Help us, Lord, to apply the sign of the covenant, to ratify it in our own case and with regard to our children as well, that we would have our children in covenant with God, and that we would depend on You and Your work and the work of Your Holy Spirit, not trusting in any signs, not trusting in any words that are said, but trusting in You We pray that we would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.